The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good evening, church family. How you doing this evening? Good, I hope. It's good to see you again. If you're in Denton, I guess I should say it's good to be seen by you. In fact, I was so encouraged by all the comments up in Denton this week about how big the video made my biceps look that I just thought I'd come back and do it again. I've never been told that before, anything remotely close to that. And so, anyway, Denton, I do love you and looking forward to seeing you next Sunday, Lord willing. If you have a Bible, why don't you grab it and turn to Hebrews 10. That's where we're going to start and really camp out for a bit here at the beginning at least. And while you're turning there, I want to emphasize or reemphasize just what Josh said here at the Flower Mound campus, that there really is no new update on Matt, but at least on behalf of him and behalf of the family, to just continue to tell you how grateful everybody has been for your continued prayers, that you've not stopped praying, and even more so, just the love that's in your heart for Matt and for his family that is compelling you to pray. And so it's just been a neat thing, and it really is remarkable the progress that he makes day by day. It's just remarkable how much progress he's made. And so Hebrews 10, I really, you know, want to do something a little bit different tonight than normally we do at services. And here's what I mean by that. Normally, what happens is that we come in and we take about 35 minutes to walk through and really unpack a text of scripture. And then at the end of the sermon, at the end of the scripture and us looking through it together, wading through it together, typically there's some exhortations or there's some implications drawn out, and really there's an encouragement for you to go out into your lives away from here, away from the gathering, and be obedient to the things that we've read in Scripture. And so that's kind of how it goes. So we take about the first 30, 35 minutes, and the last 10 is a lot of exhortation. But the different thing that I want to do tonight is that I want to spend the first 10 to 15 minutes looking at a Scripture, and then instead of sending you out to be obedient to it, to live in light of what we've just read, I want to actually be obedient to what the Scripture says together, if that makes sense. And so we're just going to wade through Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, and then listen to the exhortation that the writer of Hebrews has for the men and women. And I think there's just amazing implications for us as well. It's just a crazy relevant passage for our church family. And so that's what we're going to do. And if you've never read the book of Hebrews, really, the author of Hebrews, it was written about 70 AD, around about 70 AD. And the author of Hebrews, nobody really knows who it is. There's some guesses, but the author is writing to this Christian community who really is just kind of in the wilderness, literally and figuratively speaking. They're just kind of a wandering group of people that they're getting kicked out of their homes, and there's lots of suffering, there's lots of persecution. And so he's writing to them and just encouraging them in their faith. He's correcting them a bit. He's teaching them doctrine, all sorts of things. But the little passage that we're going to read together tonight, he really is exhorting them, that these men and women he's writing to, they are staring darkness in the face. And some of you, I know, can relate to that personally, even this week. But of course, as a church family, we can relate to that corporately. They're looking darkness in the face, and it seems that this darkness really is just hovering around them in at least a couple of ways. One, in regards to them being tempted to sin. So these are people, these are men and women who are in the face of temptation, as the author writes. And then also, they're being tempted to shrink back in their faith as persecution and suffering is happening to them. So there's visibly distressing circumstances in their life that are testing them and tempting them to shrink back in their faith. And so the writer of Hebrews, in this passage we're going to read, he's going to exhort them not to do that. He's going to speak right into their darkness, and he's going to remind them of the hope we have because of Jesus Christ. And again, I think it's just an extremely relevant passage for where we're at. And so let's start Hebrews 10. And I didn't know how we're going to start in verse 32. You know, in chapter 10, starting in verse 1 and really gone on through 19, he talks about Jesus being the sacrifice once and for all. And so he's making reference here to the sacrificial system and saying, hey, I'm not taking sacrifice. The Lord's not taking sacrifices anymore. Jesus Christ paid the sacrifice once and for all. He's made atonement for your sin. And then he says, out of that truth, therefore, don't continue to sin deliberately. So he exhorts the men and women, don't continue on in sin. Jesus Christ has paid for your sin by his sacrifice, and so don't continue to sin. And then out of that exhortation where he says don't continue in sinning deliberately is where we're going to pick it up in verse 32. But he says this to him. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, so after the eyes of their heart were opened to the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, after they were awakened to him by the Holy Spirit, by grace, after you were enlightened, remember the days when you endured hard struggle with sufferings. And this word endure, we're going to see this word or a variation of it five times in the verses that we're going to read together tonight. And so this is definitely a point that he's trying to get across to these men and women who have been surrounded by dark circumstances, surrounded by temptation. He's wanting to get across the point, endure, endure, endure. He's going to say it over and over and over again. And so he says, remember, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes, verse 33, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and this is an amazing text, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And so he begins to, in the middle of their darkness, point them toward a future hope. And we're going to see this thread throughout as well. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, and he says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those, he says to these men and women, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so it's just an amazing thought that he's exhorting them, and he's saying, in the face of trial, in the face of darkness, don't you dare lose hope. Don't you dare shrink back in your faith. We have faith. Walk in faith. And then going into chapter 11, he begins to name all these men and women from generations past in the history of God's people that have had faith in the middle of trial, in the middle of temptation. And so he begins naming them. We're not going to read Hebrews 11, but that's what Hebrews 11 is. And I know many of you have read Hebrews 11, and maybe not so much in context, though, because this is the context. This list that we, this Hall of Fame list, what it is, it's sandwiched in between two exhortations. And the exhortation is endure. And he says, don't shrink back in your faith. In fact, remember these men and women who in the same position as you or in a likewise position, they didn't shrink back. They walked by faith. And so he begins to name them. He starts with creation, and then he goes through Abel and Abraham and Sarah and on and on and on. And if you want to flip the page, we're going to pick it back up in verse 32. He goes through this entire list of God's people who by faith endured. They didn't shrink back. They walked with the Lord. And picking it up in verse 32, and these are actually some of the verses that Matt talked about last week in his video, if you were able to say that. He says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? He's just gotten through naming all these people. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So I wouldn't have enough time to talk about all of God's people who have persevered in faith. This is a normal thing that we do as believers in Jesus Christ. We persevere in faith in the midst of darkness. He says, I wouldn't have time. These men and women who through faith, verse 33, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, one of my favorite ones in that list, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. By faith, all these men and women did these things. And then by faith, it turns and says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others, by faith, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Verse 38 is amazing. Men and women of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And then he picks back up his exhortation that he was encouraging them in before chapter 11. And he says, therefore, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, therefore, since men and women through the ages, from generation to generation, have walked in faith and they're now watching us and surrounding us, and there is an example for us, therefore, let us also, just like they have, in the face of darkness, in the face of temptation, in the face of trial, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run, here's that word again, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. So he's named all these people, and now the pinnacle example is Jesus Christ. Looking to Jesus, the author, the founder, a good word would be the trailblazer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him gave us the greatest example by enduring the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And here's the exhortation, consider him. So again, remember, he's writing to these men and women who are staring darkness in the face, and his exhortation is, consider Jesus Christ. Consider his faith. Consider his example and be like him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in the face of this darkness. So relevant for us. And it's amazing to me that the author of Hebrews, in his mind, as he's writing to these men and women who no doubt he loves, and he knows that they're struggling, he knows what they're at, that in his mind, them thinking about Jesus Christ, them considering him with the eyes of their heart and with their minds, them together gathering and remembering his sacrifice. And quite honestly, a lot of worship is just that. It's remembering. We're just so prone to forget. And a lot of worship, it's just coming in here and remembering, recalling to our minds, recalling to our hearts, preaching the gospel to ourselves through songs and sermons and in conversations over and over and over again. It's just remembering. And the author of Hebrews is saying that, remember Jesus Christ, lest you grow weary or faint-hearted. And so as we continue to move into this unknown season as a family, this season we don't know what's going to happen, as we continue to stare that in the face, and then I know many of you, even your family within our family, that there is a lot of suffering that's not going on in the limelight right now, and I know that. We know that, and I love you, and I'm praying for you as well. But that as we stare these things in the face, that we need to consider and marvel at Jesus Christ, to remember who he is and what he's done, so that we don't grow weary, so that we don't shrink back in our faith, so that we don't walk as people with no hope. And so that's the exhortation. And the rest of the time that we have together, I want to do that together. I want to think about Jesus Christ. I want to marvel at who he is and what he's done. And specifically, I want to think about his advent. And I know we're not, we're evangelicals, and so many of you probably didn't grow up in mainline Protestant churches. So the word advent may be a little foreign to you. It's simply a word that means the coming. I want to think about the fact that Jesus Christ came. And my hope is that as we do so, as we think about him coming together in this season where we celebrate him coming, that the Holy Spirit, maybe even tonight, maybe even in this room in the next few minutes, would so move our hearts and cause our hearts to be in awe of him, that from the inside out, he would develop and cultivate a hope in us that stares darkness in the face and assaults it with faith. And so I'm not a good enough preacher to cause that to happen in your heart, and we don't have good enough songs to do that. And so before we move forward, can we just, I know this is not normally what we do, but can we just take a moment and pray for the Holy Spirit to do that? It really is going to have to be a work of his Spirit for us to see Jesus Christ, to think about him in such a way that it enables and empowers us to look at darkness and not shrink back in faith, but instead run the race with endurance that's before us. And so let's just take a moment, bow our heads, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to do these things. Father in heaven, I know that you know my heart and my prayer all week long for myself and for my brothers and sisters in this room and in Denton, that you would help us tonight. By your grace, you would help us to do what the great hymn exhorts us to come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Come ye, O come ye, to Bethlehem. Come and behold him. Help us behold your son tonight, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray to that end tonight, you would help us, that you would blow upon us in your grace now and help us stand in awe and adoration of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done to such a degree that you change the way we function. You change the way we live our lives day to day. And so by your grace, do these things, I pray, in these next few moments. Amen. Well, one of the things that we talk about a lot here as a church staff, and this really is internal language, is that we want to be a group of men and women, of pastors and ministers, who are masters and experts at noticing the evidences of God's grace that are all around us. And so we talk about evidences of grace real often, that we walk among the supernatural so much. I as a pastor get to walk among the supernatural so much. And by supernatural, I mean God taking stone hearts and changing them to flesh. God taking rebellious, stubborn hearts of men and women who don't love him, who hate him, in fact, who are rebellious and alienated from him, and changing and transforming those hearts to such a degree that they love him more than anything else. I see that so much and the implications of that so much that it's really easy for me to become numb to that, to how miraculous that is, to how beautiful that is, to how holy that is. It can just become common to me and the rest of our staff. And so we don't want to be men and women who just get so numb to that that we don't ever notice it and we're not grateful. And because we're not grateful, we begin to feel entitled and on and on and on. You can go, you see where I'm going here. And so we talk a lot about evidences of grace and noticing and pointing out to each other the evidences of God's grace that are all around us. And so even today, I mean, there's so many examples that I could give you. I mean, walking or driving into the parking lot this afternoon and noticing so many of you driving shuttles and parking cars, that's an evidence of God's grace here. That he would so stir the hearts of men and women that they would get here early on a Sunday afternoon, skip the Cowboys game, for I know some of you, that's huge, okay? Skip the Cowboys game and come be here early and put on an orange vest and begin parking cars for the glory of God. It's a simple thing, but you see how if I'm not noticing that and thinking about that, I just get used to it. And then I begin to take you for granted and go, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's not normal. It's not normal that God would change people like that. Or yesterday, I got to be a part of a wedding. Brad and Elise Welker, some really good friends of mine, and I got to stand before them and lead them through vows. And it's real easy for me because I've done, praise God, didn't, so many weddings over the last year, and I just love it, okay? We're for that. We love weddings, and we love men and women having babies. But I've done so many weddings that it's in the context of marriage, obviously, okay? It's what I... It's funny that I have to say that, okay? So I don't get an email this week. But I've done so many weddings to stand up there and to not be numb to, this is amazing. That God has, before the foundations of the world, led this man and this woman to this moment. And I get to be a part of that. And every joy, every smile, every moment that's good is a grace of God. And I want to notice that. And so this is the language we use on our staff just to keep ourselves from becoming hard and numb to these things. In fact, it may be something to institute into your family, into your friendships, to begin talking about the evidences of God's grace so that it just cultivates a grateful heart. And so it's something we do all the time. You know, but over the last few months, I've really been just as aware of the evidences of sin all around me. And the implications of sin that really are just horrific. In the same way, because I walk through the ruins of sin every single day as a pastor, I sit down to counsel, I hear stories, I see things that you don't want to see, I hear things that you don't want to hear, there's a temptation for me to just become numb to that as well, and to really forget how horrific sin is. How absolutely in the sight of God grotesque it is. And so over the last few months, though, the Holy Spirit has been so faithful to bring different circumstances and moments into my life that I want to share with you a few of them that have reminded me of that, reminded me of how horrible it is. And these are moments, obviously, outside of just the normal day-to-day perpetual way in which wickedness surfaces in my heart and acts out through my hands, okay? That's a daily reminder that I have. But there's been some specific occurrences in my life over the last 3 months that have really softened me up again and reawakened me, I think, to just the magnitude of how devastating sin is. And the first one was the birth of my child. And what I mean by that is not the birth. That was one of the most joyful days, moments of my life, but the pain that led up to the birth. Maybe it would help if I framed it this way. My wife decided she wanted to do natural birth, and so I decided with her that I would just keep my mouth shut and be an encouragement in that, even though I was just, okay, that's what you want to do. And her labor was, I think it was between 45 and 48 hours long, it's not normal. I mean, not active labor, okay? But the laboring process lasted for about 48 hours, and it was just unbelievably clear how much God doesn't like sin in that moment. In fact, my wife wrote some things down on her blog that I'll read these to you. I feel like this is safe for me to read and safe coming from her because she posted it on the World Wide Web. And so I've learned a couple things the last 2.5 years. I'm still a rookie, but I'm trying to learn as fast as I can. But here's what she wrote. She wrote, "It was obviously the most painfully brutal and incredible day of my life. In the middle of the pain, several thoughts ran through my head. Thoughts of God's hatred for our sin, which is why there is pain in birth in the first place. Thoughts of how Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. I was reaching for all I could to encourage me to keep going. My husband and I later reflected on some of the mental photographs we both took, and he tells me what was going through his mind during the laboring process. He tells me about Romans 8, and Romans 8 says this, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, God that is, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation," and this is what I kept thinking through as I was watching my wife labor in pain, "for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now because of sin, because of man's rebellion to God. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved." My wife wrote, "My heart is stirred within me. I hold in my arms the prize, the hope, the reward that has come at the end of long groaning and deep pain. And I think of this world. I think of the laboring that is still going on in creation and in my own heart. The very reason things in this world are broken. The purpose behind pain." And now nobody knows what childbirth and labor was like before Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sin entered into the world. And as Christians, we believe the Bible's true. And so just if you're a guest here, we are believers in Jesus Christ here, and we believe the Bible, every word of it's true, and that God created everything and that it was good. And man, by his rebellion, in his rebellion against God, fell from relationship with God, fell out of relationship with each other, fell out of a harmonious relationship with creation, that sin, man's rebellion against God, fractured, ruined, marred, whatever word you want to place in there, everything. It tainted everything. And so no one knows what childbirth was like before that fall, before that rebellion, which has spread, as the Bible says, to all men. It's infected everything and every single one of us. No one knows what it was like, but I can guarantee it wasn't like what I saw. I just have to guess that. And in that moment, as I've thought about it since, it's amazing to me that God was so offended by sin. He was so angry about sin that what he did was he looked at the woman and said, "Surely in pain, you're going to bear a child now. Surely I'm going to increase your pain." And as I watched my wife go through that pain, I was unpleasantly reawakened to how horrible sin is. How absolutely horrible it is. The next thing that kind of reawakened me to that is Ben, my wife and I has started the adoption process. And I don't know if you know this, but we actually have an adoption ministry here at the church. It's the FAM ministry, the Foster and Adoption Ministry. And one of my hopes, even maybe out of me just mentioning that briefly today as we talk about adoption, is that some of you might be compelled to adopt. If there's a better tangible picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't know what it is. I'm not saying there's not one. I'm just saying I just can't think of it right now up here in front of you. that we, as aliens, as strangers to the family of God, as men and women who were outside of his family, he adopted us. We were orphans, and he adopted us into his family through Jesus Christ. And what better way to express that and display that than through adoption? And so I'm hoping that maybe even some of you would be compelled at least to check into our foster and adoption ministry here at the church. I say this all the time at the Denton campus. I just would love for us to be a family who, that's one of the things that marks us. It's just one of the things that marks us is the way that we love orphans and show mercy to them, whether that's through adopting or helping. And so anyway, I'm not going to go off on that rabbit trail. I'm back here. But we've started the adoption process. And so I've been reading some books, and it's really forced me to start thinking about orphans to a degree that I've never thought about orphans before. And I'm not a huge stats guy to just throw stats out to shocking all people, but it really has been amazing to me that there are 100, this is a 2008 estimate, and this is just an estimate. They haven't been able to get into different places where they can really get a better grasp on some of the numbers, but a 2008 estimate is that there are 145 million orphans worldwide. And in that number is, the 145 million is children who have lost at least one parent. 145 million. That, just to give you a grasp on kind of that, that's, at least in 2008, about half the population of America. That's one child for every 47 people on planet Earth is missing at least one parent. And out of those 145 million, 15 million are double orphans, meaning they don't have parents at all. And so good Lord, I've just been reading these numbers, and it's been overwhelming. And then to think about why. Why are there, okay, it's one thing to just say, okay, there's all these orphans, but why? Well, we could just go through the list. Disease, genocide, warfare, domestic abuse, abandonment, on and on we can go. You know what all these are rooted in? Sin. And one of the implications of sin is that it just makes orphans all over the world. How horrific is sin that it creates 145 million orphans? And so I've thought about that, and that's just been another evidence of sin around me. And then the last thing, obviously, has been the last few weeks watching my friend get a brain tumor. And this is, I remember just vividly the day after the surgery, I was sitting up in the ICU room with Janet, who's Matt's mom. She's also my assistant. Janet, I love you. I hope you're in that service. I love you. I'm sorry to embarrass you like that. But I was sitting with her, and Matt was sleeping, and I was just kind of prayerfully thinking, and he's doing so much better now. So, but this thought early on really marked me, at least that week. And the thought was, every physical evil that I see and experience is rooted in a spiritual evil. I've known that, but sitting there and praying for my friend and sitting with his mom and just thinking about the whole situation, that took on a whole new weight and meaning for me. That brain tumors exist because of my rebellion, our rebellion against God. It's awful. And sin's just awful. And so, in the same way that I try to notice evidences of grace all around me, I've noticed these evidences of sin and the implications of it and how it has completely marred our world. It's just a dark, dark world. And anybody that says it's not doesn't know what the world should be like or is supposed to be like or will be like, right? I remember, it's not to say that you can't say this is beautiful or that's amazing, but anybody that would say, the world's not that dark, well, then you don't know what it's supposed to be like. And I don't say that to be arrogant. I just say because it's true. You just don't know what it's really supposed to be. If you're amazed by this, just wait. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, just wait. And so I've thought about this darkness, and then I've thought about Advent. That into this darkness, just take hold of your heart for a second. Into this darkness, the glory of the Advent of Jesus Christ is into a world of orphans, of God-belittling rebels, of brain tumors, of pain that's unimaginable to most of us. Into this world, Jesus Christ came. The great light of the world flooded the darkness and changed it forever. And I've just been overwhelmed by that the last few weeks, that he really came. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, says it like this. And again, just to be amazed by this, that there's this darkness and into it the light stepped down. Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness, in chapter 9 of his prophecies, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The light came into the darkness. And I know I'm probably going to get rebuked and mocked and shame slapped for this, but really the picture that's been in my mind all week long as I've been preparing for this message and thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ came is a clip from the movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. I don't know if you've seen that, but it's Kevin Costner in green tights shooting bow and arrow, and yeah, it's just good cinema. It's good film. And so anyway, the scene is that his bride-to-be, the Lady Miriam, and I've been wanting, I was saying this to the earlier service, I've been wanting to say Mary Magdalene all day long, but I'm just kind of getting, it's not Mary Magdalene, it's Lady Miriam. Anyway, his bride-to-be, Lady Miriam, she has been captured in the movie by the Sheriff of Nottingham, who's this evil, dark figure, right? And he's captured her, and he's taken her into his kingdom, and she's enslaved there. And really, the scene starts off where he's about to physically ravage her. And so that's the scene. And into this scene comes Robin of Locksley. Kevin Costner jumps. I don't know how he got through the window, but he broke through the window and he comes into the room, and it's just really graceful. And I'm just like, wow, I wish I was a hero. But anyway, and so he comes into the room, and then there's this fight, and he slays the Sheriff of Nottingham. So he kills the Dark Prince, and then through tears, just through sobs and tears, the only thing that Lady Miriam can get out of her mouth is to her husband who has come to rescue her, is, "You came for me. You came for me." And I've just been thinking about that over and over and over, about how Jesus Christ into this world, he came. He came to us. And it's just amazing. And, you know, everybody's amazed by the millionaire who will go down to the soup kitchen. Right? It's just remarkable. It moves us. It makes us think, oh my gosh, it's just extraordinary. You know, and I know many of you have maybe read the book Same Kind of Different as Me by Ron Hall. I've not gotten an opportunity to read the book yet, even though I've got some extra copies in my office. I hear it's a great book, really moving, inspiring. In fact, I've heard him speak about just that whole thing. But if you don't know anything about it, it's this millionaire art dealer who lives in Fort Worth, who built a relationship, began to go downtown into Fort Worth, and met this homeless guy named Denver Moore, and just started serving him and befriended him. And anyway, it's just an amazing thing. We're just all so moved by it. But the thing we find out, and even what the book says, is that the rich man's just as poor in a different way. That's what we all find. He's got his own cup, right? But it's not like this with Jesus Christ. It's not a millionaire going down to the soup kitchen, a millionaire who's really actually poor in a different way. It's someone who is completely other. Jesus the Christ, co-eternal God, eternal God, stepping down from glory, descending to the point of a slave. It's the other becoming like us, except for the sin. Thank you very much. That's what happens in the Advent. That's what happens in the Incarnation. In fact, J.I. Packer, who's a prominent author and theologian, he wrote a book called Knowing God. And if you're a new believer in Jesus and you'd like to know maybe what we believe and how that works itself out into the way that we act and live, Knowing God would be a great place to start. It's really a great book. And he says this about Jesus' coming, about the Incarnation. He says the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without the loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. As John said, the Word became flesh, God became man, The Son of God became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby. The more you think about it, Packer wrote, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation of Jesus, God, in the flesh. He came. He came into this world. And it's not just that he came, but it's why he came. It's what he came to do that should astound us and really give us courage and empower us to not shrink back in our faith in the face of darkness. And this is what Jesus said about himself coming in Luke 19. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Those who are well have no need of a physician," he says in Luke, "but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to get at the root, to redeem the root of the very problem that has implicated everything else around us, namely sinners, rebellious, sinful people. He came to redeem us. And if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, or maybe you kind of say you are, but you know you're really not, at least in the way that you act, I don't know why you're here, but I'm so glad that you're here. And I hope you know that you're always welcome here. You're always welcome to come and ask questions. But by Jesus of Nazareth coming, I just want to share this with you. By him coming, he has made a way for you to be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled to God. You have sinned against him. By your nature, you have sinned against him, much less the actions of your life. And you know this. If you really dig into your heart, you've sinned against him and his wrath is towards you. But Jesus has come. He came to save us from God. He came to save us from his wrath and reconcile him to us. And if you've never believed that, I've been praying for you all week long, even though I don't know you. I love you. And I just pray today would be the day where the Holy Spirit would awaken your heart and cause you to believe that. And if you'd like to talk with someone about that after service, I know both here and in Denton, there'll be men and women after the service up front that would be honored and privileged to talk with you about what it means to be saved from the wrath of God and reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus came to save sinners, and he came also to point us toward a future hope, because his coming points us to the end of the story. And I'll just read this the way I wrote it, because I think I could read it, or I think I wrote it a lot better than I could ad-lib it here. But the Advent I wrote, it reminds us, one, that Jesus came to save us from our sins, but also that there is coming a day. There is a joy set before us. There is a reward set before us. There's coming a day, though it's not today, that Jesus has promised that he will come again and make all things new. As he saved us from our sins, Jesus has promised that he will come and save us and this world from its groaning, as we've read already in Romans 8. As one pastor said this week in his prayers and thoughts toward our church family and our pastor, the first advent of Jesus brought relief from our sins. The second advent will bring relief from our sufferings. One day there will not be any more orphans. There will not be any more brain tumors. There will not be any more God-belittling sinners and rebels. There won't be any more pain. John in Revelation wrote it this way, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea," the chaos, sea is illustrates chaos in the Bible, "the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Unbelievable. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. They will see his face, and night will be no more. They will need no light." Listen to this. "No darkness. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever." And the advent of Jesus Christ sets our minds toward the end of the story. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, and that should affect the way that we live in the story today. That when darkness comes, as it was for the people that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, when darkness comes to our church family, when darkness comes in your life, we don't walk as people who don't have hope. We have hope because we know the end of the story, and it changes the way that we fight the darkness. And if we could just get this tonight. It's like, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I remember a couple years ago, I TiVo'd the Super Bowl. I was working on Sunday, and so I TiVo'd the Super Bowl, and it was the New York Giants versus the Patriots. I don't know if you remember this game. Anyway, I came home about the third quarter and was just eating dinner. I remembered real vividly. I was sitting there, 810 West Congress here. I was sitting there, and my wife was here, and the mother-in-law was there, and we were watching the game. They'd kind of waited for me to watch it with me. And at this time, I had not quit getting emails to my phone, and I had signed up for the New York Times alert, where they would send me an email anytime something important happened. And apparently the outcome of the New York Giants in the Super Bowl was a pretty big deal. And so I heard my phone buzz, didn't think about it at all, and I'm just watching the game, picked it up, and it says, news alert, New York Giants win Super Bowl, last second field goal. I remember being angry and sad, and I didn't know what to do with that. And so I sifted through all those things. Just, okay, how do I respond right now? Do I act out? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to eat dinner and dealt with my heart. I mean, I really didn't even care, but I was just disappointed. I was just frustrated. It's like when somebody tells you the end of the movie, in the middle of the movie, and you're just like, I want to punch you in the face, right? I don't even... So I watched the end of the game. But it's amazing what knowing the outcome did for me as I watched the rest of the game. That when the Giants didn't make it on third down and they were still behind, I didn't get as nervous. I didn't get as anxious. I mean, there was still part of that in me, but then I reminded myself, oh no, I mean, I know the end of the story. I mean, I know this is how it's going to end. I don't understand how it's going to get there right now because it didn't look good for them. But I know that they're going to win. And as Christians, that's the faith we walk in. That Jesus Christ's coming floods us with hope and arms us with faith to such a degree that now we don't only just have to deal with the darkness has to deal with us. You understand that? We can assault the darkness with faith. We can assault the problem of orphans with mercy. We can assault brain tumors with prayer. And even when it seemingly ends as bad as it could possibly end, in death for us, the Apostle Paul, what did he say? Because of the resurrection, because I know the end of the story, death doesn't have any sting anymore. I'm not afraid of death. It doesn't have any sting. I know how it ends. And that's how we're to live. There's coming a day when it's going to end this way, and because we know that, we live this way now. And we live in this tension, this time where theologians call between the already and the not yet, where Jesus Christ has already come and inaugurated his kingdom. He's inaugurated his salvation, and he's not yet made all things new. And this is where we live. We live in this tension where it seems like darkness still is all around, even though the victory has been won. And so as we live in this time, what do? Well, here's what we do. We run the race with endurance. Looking to Jesus Christ, considering him the author and perfecter of our faith, who himself, for the joy set before him, he looked to the coming day and it empowered him to endure the cross. We're to be and live like that. And Jesus is not just our example in this, although he is that to the infinite degree, but he's also the one who by his Spirit empowers us to be like him. He arms us with that faith. And so, brothers and sisters, Village Church, as we stare darkness just like these men and women in the scriptures have from generation to generation, as we stare it in the face, might I exhort you with the writer of Hebrews, don't shrink back in your faith. I'm not saying you act like Superman. I'm not saying you act like nothing's wrong. I'm not saying you don't act like things are painful. But we don't shrink back in our faith. And lest we grow weary or faint-hearted, we look to Jesus, we consider him, we marvel at him, especially during this Advent season, that a great light has stepped into this world and he has changed everything forever and ever for those of us who believe. Let's pray. I want to give you maybe just a moment to take a breath and think just a bit. Again, obviously there's darkness facing us, uncertainty facing us corporately, but individually for those of you who really are walking through a dark season in life right now, just take a moment and in your mind's eye, think about what is causing that darkness, the circumstances, the temptation to sin, the guilt, the shame, whatever it is. Think about that darkness. And think about the advent of Jesus Christ coming into that darkness, a great light of hope bursting forth into it. And as you do, I want to read this psalm over you. I love the Psalms. No matter where we're at in our journey, people have been there before. And this is what David said. And I just want to read this over you as we transition into a time in Denton of celebrating the Lord's Supper and here of just singing and responding to this great light of the world who has come. David says this, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods who really aren't gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." And so, Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, you have extended your mighty hand to us. That you did not, although you could have, you did not leave this world and us along with it in the mess that we got it into. That you sent your Son, and it's changed everything. And so, Jesus Christ, we adore you. We marvel and look to you so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted, so that we don't shrink back and shrivel up in our faith. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to run the race that you've put before us corporately and individually, personally. We love you. And so as we transition now into a time of responding, would you fill our hearts with gratitude and cause them to explode in worship? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.